Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land into the good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt.
As we continue our look through Exodus with the theme of liberation, we ask this morning the question, what is liberation? We need to know, what do we mean by saying that God is the one who sets us free? And I want to say, first of all, that we want to look at the plain meaning of the text, because it's always a good idea, isn't it, when we turn to the Word of God, to look at the plain meaning of the text. And very clearly, in this case, the liberation that God provided for his people was a physical liberation. It was a material thing. And one thing we evangelicals, we charismatics, those of us who would call ourselves one of those labels, tend to do, is to spiritualize everything. And the message of the Bible is that life is holistic. We are, the spiritual matters, but also the physical, the material. God gave us a body as well as a soul. If there's one thing that we take, we take many things from the incarnation of Jesus, but one of the most important things is that life matters, the physical matters. God became, he took flesh. He did not disdain our physical condition. It's important. And God is our provider as well as our redeemer. One of the names of God in the Old Testament, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, literally, the Lord our provider. The material and the spiritual have always been brought together in healthy Christian thought. Sometimes people have gone to one extreme or another, but when people have fully understood the Christian message, they have always brought the material and the spiritual together. Both matter. The Exodus was a liberation from physical slavery, physical oppression and hardship to an actual land of plenty. And part of the call of God's people has always been to work for justice and for the alleviation of physical suffering. God has a heart for the poor and the oppressed. And to have God's heart means to share that concern. And the greats in our faith have always held together the proclamation of the gospel, the good news, and the practical action on behalf of the poor and the disadvantaged. Some we remember primarily for that work. You know, George Muller, giant of the faith, but we remember him for his orphanages. William Wilberforce, great man of God, but we remember him primarily for his work in the abolition of slavery. But also, we can look at many of the great preachers. Maybe it's Wesley, when he set up the poor funds and schools and clinics. He was into all that sort of stuff there in the 18th century. Those early Methodists were at the forefront of poor relief. Spurgeon, the great preacher, remembered mostly for his preaching, I guess, but he set up an orphanage. He had a real heart for children who were orphaned, and in London there was the Spurgeon's Orphanage. Billy Graham set up Samaritan's Purse. He's behind that organization. The other day I was heard that David Wilkerson had died. He died in a car accident. And an old man now, but yeah, a great loss to the Christian church. Remember, he wrote The Cross and the Switchblade. And, you know, but also, he was involved in feeding programs. He had a particular heart for the nation of Haiti. And he was involved, his charity was involved in all sorts of work in that land. When Jesus said, the poor will always be with you, he wasn't telling us to accept the situation, because God's command is very clear. His people must demonstrate justice and practical compassion. And the early Christians were known for just that. Churches still involved around the world were setting free those who are oppressed by poverty and injustice. We might think a couple of years ago at Spring Harvest, they featured an organization called Stop the Traffic. I don't know if you've ever heard of that, but a Christian organization particularly focused on highlighting the problem of women brought from into the slavery of prostitution in Europe, happening all the time, mainly from Eastern Europe. And the church at the forefront of bringing that to light and trying to campaign for tighter laws and a better application of the law. You know, it's a tragedy, isn't it, when the church forgets the poor and when we become obsessed with our personal relationship with God. And this is not least because if we do that, we've moved away from God's heart. You know, I'm very happy we have a tear fund rep again in this church. We haven't had one actually since Bernice left. Partly my fault. I haven't approached anyone. You know, I haven't put it to the top of the agenda. But Lorraine is going to be our tear fund rep. And tear fund being, of course, the aid arm of the Evangelical Alliance, of which we're a part. Maybe the trouble is only partly our own sinful tendency towards selfishness, but also maybe it's partly because there's just so much need. We can so easily get overwhelmed. I get so much literature from so many different charities that, you know, I've been in touch with over the years or whatever, or come to me as the pastor, come in the church. You know, I end up not reading any of it. It sits around until it gets so old that the next one arrives, and then I throw the last one away. So I just hold up my hand. It's not, you know, and I've been challenged when preparing this sermon, maybe to do better at that. I remember going to a seminar once, and I can't remember exactly why I was there, but it was must have been something to do with homelessness, because the leader of the seminar, he said, hands out anyone who sometimes buys a big issue. And quite a lot of us, you know, put up, yes, we sometimes buy the big issue. And then he said, now keep your hand up if you read it. And, you know, now, yeah, he said, you should read your big issue, you know. That's how you That's how you get into the mind of the people you're helping. You know, there's a good case for saying that every Christian should be involved with one charity, which is concerned primarily with the poor. Not only by giving money, but also reading the literature. There's a notice up in the corridor upstairs, and it says, I don't know where it came from, it's probably old, from some crusader group, and it says, to say that we have compassion fatigue is to say that we have love fatigue. And love fatigue is a very dangerous thing for a Christian, because it means we've moved away from the heart of God, which is love. And how do we regain our compassion? Well, compassion is a gift from God. Love is a gift from God, fair and square, but we access it by very natural means, by looking, having our eyes open and looking at the life of another person, taking our eyes off ourselves and allowing ourselves to empathize with the person, you know, whose child dies of malnutrition, or the person who slaves long and hard to produce a crop which is then bought for a pittance, and so on and so forth. That's how we get compassion, by looking and not turning away. And God's people are called to aid the world's poorest in practical ways, but also to stand on the side of the oppressed and the mistreated. This has got its roots in the Exodus event as well. Leviticus 19:34 says, "When an alien lives with you in your land, do not mistreat him. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And you know, in our time, the church, you know, maybe rightly has concerns over the spread of Islam in Britain. It's something that bothers us, maybe. And maybe we will have to be robust in our defense of the faith that we hold and holding up the name of the Lord Jesus. But I have a concern when the church appears to collude with those who seek to marginalize or discriminate against anyone, because it isn't the way of Jesus Christ. And the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, they warn us against making alliances with those who do not have the heart of God, who are not God in tune with God's ways. So we mustn't neglect the physical aspects of liberation, because the Exodus shows us that God doesn't neglect them. But the New Testament, when we turn to there, really brings a new emphasis, another emphasis, doesn't leave the old one behind, brings another one to the fore in the area of liberation. Because in addition to physical liberation, we now find spiritual liberation. Liberation primarily from sin and its consequences. Consequences of sin were manifold: guilt, death, sorrow. And we have a picture in the New Testament of a people enslaved by sin. Hebrews 12 describes sin as so easily entangling us. And it's seen most clearly, I guess, if you want a picture, in addiction. But the picture applies to most forms of sin. You know, yeah, drunkenness, drug abuse, gambling also. Though lust, greed, fits of temper, controlling behavior, judgmentalism. Sin generally has a payoff. You know, it always benefits us in some way. It feeds some need for a short while. And then it comes back to bite us. And the cycle is, you know, we sin, we benefit, we get the relief, whatever it was we did it for, but then we feel guilty. And we feel disgusted with ourselves and weak. And so we look for the payoff again to satisfy the pain once more. And we have that cycle: the sin, guilt, self-loathing, sin again. And the Bible makes it clear that sin has worse consequences than just making us feel bad. The consequences of sin in God's economy are death, because God has a righteous anger towards sin. And there's a debate going on at the moment in some sections of the church. We read it in the magazines. And can we talk about God's wrath? And they particularly, people are exercised by that line in Christ alone. You know, the wrath of God was satisfied. that we need to understand God's wrath. God isn't prone to fits of rage. You know, sometimes we think of wrath as someone flies off the handle, you know, breaks out in a great sort of uncontrollable fury. But God's wrath is a steady hatred of sin, a steady antipathy, total hatred of sin. God's wrath towards sin is a result of his love for us. But the Bible makes it clear that if we embrace sin, then God's wrath turns on us. We do need to be set free from sin and its consequences. But we're also enslaved by sorrow. If the Bible describes sin as entangling us, then it describes sorrow as overwhelming us. Sorrow threatens to overwhelm us for many reasons. And it could be loss, could be bereavement, could be divorce, could be loss of a dream we held on to. Could be feelings of inadequacy, feelings of worthlessness, pointlessness. Sometimes sorrow is a result of our own sin, sometimes because of what others have said about us or done to us. We might be sorrowful because we have lost hope. And so many today are enslaved by sin and by sorrow. They look for freedom in all sorts of places: drink, drugs, gambling, sex, but also in family, in career, wealth, hobbies, possessions. But they don't find true freedom there. And by putting their hopes of freedom into those things, they find themselves further entangled and overwhelmed. And God looks down and says, "I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them." Jesus said, "If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed." The word "indeed" always used to reinforce the point. Galatians said it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. So how does it work? How does this work? What is our promised land? What does that look like? The promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. I think it looks first and foremost like relationship with God, our Creator and our Father. This has always constituted true freedom. 2 Corinthians 3 says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." True freedom is all about being in relationship with God. You will not find it anywhere else. And in the Old Testament, the freedom of relationship with God was obtained very laboriously through scrupulously obtaining, you know, obeying a set of rules and constantly paying for failures to obey the rules in elaborate systems of sacrifice, ritual. And the only way to be free from sin and from sorrow was through bearing what Paul called a heavy burden of the law, and even then it failed. But Jesus came to bring a new kind of freedom, a new way to be free. We'll see in more detail later in the series how Jesus sets us free. But we do need to look a little into it now, because it is our freedom. This is our promised land. We can break what Jesus gives us down into three aspects of freedom that we need. Firstly, Jesus sets us free from the consequences of sin. "But now," says Romans 3:21, "a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness comes from God. From God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." Do we get this? We are justified freely by his grace. Amen. You know, yeah, be truly sorry for for your sin. Grieve over your sin like the saints of God have always done. But never let yourself feel condemned by your sin, because Jesus himself has paid the penalty. He has borne your condemnation. So you go free. Second, Jesus sets us free from the entanglement of sin. God promises a gift to all who trust in Jesus Christ and give their lives to him. The promise is the Holy Spirit living in them. We sung it in that lovely, wonderful, powerful song. King of kings, majesty, God of heaven living in me. A power in us that is beyond anything that we can accomplish for ourselves. And Galatians 6 says that the fruit of this Holy Spirit that dwells in us is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It says, against this, such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Followers of Christ have available to them a freedom from sin that other people don't have, because Christians have the Holy Spirit living in them. You know, I was a slave to sin. I know what being entangled by sin feels like. But when I met Jesus in a new way and the Holy Spirit made himself known to me and in me, I was set free. I didn't become sinless, you know, but I was in a radically different place to where I was before, because now I knew, and in very reality, I had a real choice every day about whether or not to sin, which I didn't have before. I was entangled. But now I had the power to resist sin if I chose to exercise it. And I'm a dangerous man, because I believe that if it happened to me, it can happen to anyone. I'm a believer in the power of God to set people free from sin. Amen. And finally, Jesus does set us free from sorrow. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. In Jesus Christ, we're offered a new identity, one not based on our looks, our skills, our achievements, or on any other way that we are assessed by others or that we use to assess ourselves. Our new identity is solely based on being God's children. So no need to seek the approval of a parent by achieving this, that, or the other doesn't work. No need to prove our worth to others or to ourselves by having a bigger house, a bigger car, bigger bank balance. It doesn't work. No need to show ourselves that we are cleverer or stronger by dominating others. It doesn't work. There is just a security in being a child of God. It gives us value. It gives us hope. It gives us meaning and purpose. These things are the basic elements of freedom from sorrow. Are we free from sorrow and sin? In one sense, yes. We are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. That is our position. We are free men and women because Jesus Christ has set us free. But coming into full freedom is a process. You know, we grow into it. Sometimes it's said, they point back to the slavery days in the United States, and they say on a certain day, all the slaves were legally set free. But many of them didn't know. Many of them just carried on working for it. It took a while for that freedom to filter down, to permeate the conscience, for the news to get out, and for them to start living in a whole new way. We grow into our freedom in Christ. And so in another sense, what we now experience is a deposit, is a foretaste of a greater freedom which we will one day inherit. What Romans 8, looking forward, calls the glorious freedom of the sons of God. You know, the freedom we experience now in Christ, we can, by the Spirit's power, experience in greater and greater measure in our lives until we go to be with Jesus. And we finally, we cross that Jordan and enter the fullness of the promised land. Amen. Praise be to God.